The Lord's public ministry transpired against the background of Rome's imperial might. In the population centers of Judea and Galilee, the Roman legions, even when not directly visible, were never far from becoming so. For most people, though, life passed in typical adherence to routine. Generally, there was no immediate threat that the highly trained and disciplined Roman soldiers would storm without warning into a private home. That generally did not happen. However, for those who conspired against the Roman authorities and resisted the Roman law, the possibilities of colliding with the power of the empire were much greater. For those who defied the Roman authority and tried to subvert the will of the emperor, crosses along the public roads provided reminders that Rome's heel was heavy when its toe was stubbed. Thus, the issue of the relationship between the people over whom the empire ruled and the rulers themselves was never far from the consciousness of any who lived in occupied territory, as did the Jews. Rather strikingly, though, the Lord Jesus seldom spoke about this ongoing source of anxiety and conflict. That is, he did not inject himself into the politics of the situation. There were times when he encountered those who were part of the Roman establishment, but generally those contacts were not in the context of politics or policy. For example, in Matthew 8, we read of the centurion whose servant was ill, and who said that he believed that Jesus could give the command remotely without going to the place where that servant was, and that the centurion's servant would suddenly and certainly recover. Because the centurion said he had people under his authority, and he would give commands, and they would do those commands. Now, the Lord did not discuss with the centurion the policy of the centurion's superiors that had him in Judea or in Galilee as part of the occupying army. Throughout his ministry, he tended to avoid such conversations. But in this situation, only a few days before our Lord's crucifixion on one of those Roman crosses, the actions of others brought him to the point of conflict. In the immediate context of our Bible reading is the evidence of intense frustration among those who despised Jesus of Nazareth and who sought a way to remove him from the world. You find that in verse 11. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. The Jewish establishment then feared the people. Those Jewish religious leaders sensed that they were in danger of losing control of the populace, and with that loss, the approval of the imperial authorities. To lose their place, to lose their station in society. The Jewish leaders felt the sting of the rebukes from Jesus. They sensed that he spoke against them. But every tactic they employed seemed to backfire on them. And worse, did not appear to disturb Jesus at all. And so it was that they tried to set what they must have considered was a clever trap for Jesus. They tried to get him to say something that would draw the condemnation of the Roman authorities, or failing in that effort, the condemnation of the Jewish people. So it was a clever ploy, and they must have congratulated themselves for the cleverness of the question. Was it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? That is, was it within the law of Moses, that's what they were asking, to bow in submission to the dictates of a pagan and malevolent human government? They reasoned that if he said it was lawful, then the Jewish people would abandon him, since they despised the Romans. So if he said it was lawful under Moses to give tribute, they would turn against him. And if the people abandoned him, then it would be easier to indict him. And that approach is from the playbook of raw-boned politics. It's still in use today. If Jesus said that it was not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then he would bring the wrath of the imperial government upon his head, and the Jewish leaders wouldn't have to lift a finger to get rid of him. So they posed the inquisition of long standing. How should the people of God view the wielders of secular power? Joseph faced that inquiry in his time, the power of the Pharaoh in Egypt. So did Daniel in his time. So did many others in their time. The choice that the Jewish leaders posed set the king, the human king, on one side and the king of kings on the other. And that choice still lies before the people of God. King and king of kings. King. And King of Kings. I want you to think upon that theme today. For throughout history, the people of God have faced this challenge. How should they think about and respond to the secular governments under which God has called them to live? Perhaps more to the point, how should they think about the people who embody those governments? Many times those people who embody those governments have contempt for the truth about God and despise the people who follow God. those secular powers can regard the people of God as being subversive elements or fifth columns that undermine the government's power. In the days of Esther, Haman was one of the principal figures in the secular establishment. He was very close to the king. Haman harbored hatred for the Jewish people, one of them in particular, Mordecai, but for them all. And he designed a plan to get rid of all of them. Tyrants in other times followed his example. Are the people of God to endorse those tyrants simply because they occupy the places of authority to which God has advanced them? To make the question more direct, should the Christian residents of New York or Virginia or Illinois bow to the policy of their states that allows newborn infants to die or even to be murdered? Well, it's well to remember that the heart of all such questions concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, such questions form the platform on which to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ and all who follow him. This brief incident from the days before the crucifixion of Christ reveals three aspects of this conflict. King on the one side, and King of Kings on the other side, and we must consider those aspects today because the Lord Jesus made it plain here that there was a basis in which the people of God could live in that conflict. So the first of those aspects is the question of tribute. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who laid their clever trap, wanted to force Jesus to one side or the other of their question. Reminds me of students when I was in college years ago who would try to engage the professor and force the professor to one side or another of a question, which they considered to be options that were mutually exclusive. Is this true or is that true? And sometimes a professor would simply say, yes, meaning you could not make those two options into a disjunction. But their question to Jesus was, shall we give? Or shall we not give? They were suggesting there's no middle ground between those things. You have to give or not give. Now we learn more about their motivations and their sinister tactics in the parallel passages in the Gospels. Let's turn first of all to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel. They had a conference. They went to a seminar. How they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But we read in verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. So their motive was wicked. Now let's turn to the other parallel passage, which is in Luke's Gospel and chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And verse 20, you read the context again in verse 19. They sought to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the people. Verse 20 we read, and they watched him and sent forth spies. So now we find the Pharisees and Herodians who came to Jesus did not come in the guise of who they actually were. They were spies. They were undercover spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness. So their pretense was to no avail with him. He perceived their craftiness. So this scenario arose from a careful deception. Here were people who feigned themselves to be just men. So there was about their question not the atmosphere of sarcasm that we can see. They pretended to come to Jesus sincerely with a serious interest in knowing the truth. They said, we know you don't care what anybody says. We know that you speak the word of God truly. If they really knew that, they wouldn't have been asking this question. But you see, they had no real interest in the truth at all. Their interest was, we want to get rid of this man. Jesus perceived their craftiness, as Luke wrote, and their hypocrisy, as we find it in our passage in Mark. They wanted to entangle him in his words. They wanted to get him to say something that would be culpable. To use our modern jargon, they were trying to create a process crime so that they could indict him for something he said. Now that was the approach that Daniel's enemies took against him. What did they say? We can't find any occasion against this man except we find it concerning his worship of God. So we're going to create a crime and invite him to violate it. And the crime is, if you seek the favor of any king for 30 days except for the king of this country, then you'll be thrown into the lion's den. They created a process crime, in which Daniel's regular activities, for they all knew that Daniel every day prayed unto the Lord three times a day, morning and noon and evening, he prayed unto the Lord. And so suddenly they made that a crime against the state. And here was the question these people put to the Lord Jesus: Shall we give tribute to Caesar? What do you think? What do you say? Now, the Apostle Paul addressed this conflict later in his epistle to the Romans. And in writing to the Romans, Paul was writing to people who lived with this conflict on their front door every day of their lives. So let us turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. And verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That is, Paul was there acknowledging the fact that this is the purpose of governments, not to be a terror to good works. So governments that are a terror to good works have violated the very purpose of their existence. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So the question again is, what is the nature of the tribute of which the apostle was writing? Does it mean that the people of God have to agree that what the civil power does is always right? Well, it could not be so. Because when Paul was writing these words, the Caesar was one of the wickedest people who has ever lived in the world. And he did many things that were evil, that were wicked. So did Paul mean that you have to agree with, that you have to endorse what the civil power does as being right because he is that power? Does it mean that the Lord's people have to endorse by not resisting whatever the civil power decrees? That is, what does it mean to be in subjection to the higher powers? Elsewhere, in writing to Timothy, Paul urged that the people of God should pray for those who are in places of authority, for kings and for all that are in authority. Yet at the same time, and here is how we come to a sense of these things, at the same time, the attitude of the apostles of Christ made it plain that there were limits to the authority of governments. So let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and verse 18. Now here are the apostles before the Sanhedrin, before the council. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So they were in a religious context, but these rulers were using the authority that the Romans had granted them. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Then turn over a page to chapter 5 and verse 28, because they were brought back to face this question in verse 28. Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. That was Peter's way of saying, yes, we do intend to bring this man's blood upon you. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And what was the response of those powers in verse 33? When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They were infuriated. So the attitude of the apostles in these circumstances makes it plain that tribute does not mean an endorsement of all that the power does, but simply a recognition of the sovereignty of that power, that God has put that power into existence for his own purposes. But it's also a recognition of inherent rights that limit secular powers. And we find an illustration from the life of Paul in Acts 25. Acts 25. And beginning at verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. So he's referring now to giving tribute to Caesar, who at this time was Nero. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, typical politician here, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things, whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So here was Paul's understanding that giving tribute unto Caesar did not mean surrendering his rights as a citizen of the empire. So now coming back to our passage in Mark, the clever trap that the Jewish leaders set for Jesus ran into the reality that Jesus knew the truth about their motives and about the situation they tried to concoct. And that brings me to the second aspect of the passage, the response of truth. The response of truth. The question of tribute and then the response of truth. And the response of Jesus was very simple and direct. He didn't launch into a philosophical essay on the nature of power. He simply asked to see a piece of Roman money. Do you have a penny? Bring me the penny so I can see it. And holding it up, Jesus asked the question, whose was the image and superscription on the face of the coin? Now, for people in the United States, that question perhaps is not quite so direct as it would be in other parts of the world. But having been recently in the United Kingdom, I can tell you that on their coins, and in the United Kingdom, they don't have anything in paper below £5. So that they have £1 coins and £2 coins. The Canadians are much the same with their $1 and $2 coins. On the money in the United Kingdom, on the coinage, you have the image of the queen of the realm. So Jesus held up the coin and said, whose is the image? And whose is the writing that is on the coin? And they said, that's Caesar's, of course. So there was the admission that they lived under the government of Caesar at that time. His name was Tiberius. Now, none of the Caesars, none of them, not even Augustus, were paragons of virtue and morality. Some of them, Caligula particularly, were vile in the extreme. Nevertheless, the image of the Caesar on the face of the coin was significant, Jesus said. Caesar had a claim to a certain level of authority. But as Jesus was to point out, it was not absolute authority. There was tribute that the people owed to the Caesar. But there was also tribute that the people owed to God. And that case always exists. The Roman Caesars and the Roman Caesars later became the Russian Tsars. The Russians had the idea of Moscow as the third Rome. So the Russian word czar comes from the Roman word, the Latin word Caesar. In Germany, before the Great War, before the First World War, the leader of the German Empire was the Kaiser. He was the Caesar. The Roman Caesars were the most powerful rulers in the world at that time. But their power was not absolute. There was tribute, Jesus was saying, that people owed to God. And when that tribute conflicted with what the people owed to the Caesar, it was not God who would yield. Caesar had to give way. So the piece of money was a token of the reality. That the people should render to Caesar the tribute that was due to him. That is, they should be in obedience within the limits of his authority. But they also had obligations to God. And those obligations could transcend their obligations to Caesar. And that brings me to the third aspect of this conflict, the submission to the king. And here is the part of the conflict in which tribute to king, that is to Caesar, and tribute to the King of Kings, that both of those things are enjoined upon God's people. But the real question then becomes one of obedience. Caesar was a human king who existed, as we learned in Romans 13, at God's ordination. The powers that be are ordained of God. So there was a level of obedience that Caesar commanded. So the people of God were not to seek to become seditionists and revolutionaries, but neither were they to be found worshiping in the Caesar's idol temples. The emphasis of the words of Jesus was that the tribute to God was of far greater importance. And it was that reality that the apostles of Christ, as we have seen, recognized. We ought to obey God rather than men. Therefore, to use the illustration I employed earlier, for those who live in places where the state governments have passed legislation which really makes it open war on the unborn and even the born, there is no basis for the people of God to say, well, okay, that's fine with me. Especially when the state authority would come to you and say, now you have to submit personally. Here was the reality the apostles recognized. You do what you have to do, but we are going to obey God. That was the reality that Daniel recognized. They passed the law. But what did he do? Just as he had always done. He prayed 3 times a day with his windows open toward Jerusalem. It was the reality that Daniel's 3 friends recognized. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to use their Chaldean names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The reality they recognized was Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world, but he doesn't have the ability to tell us what tribute we give to him and what tribute we give to God. So they said to Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the image that you have set up. We will not. You do whatever you say to do, whatever your decree is. But we will not. There is what Jesus was saying. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. And ultimately, that submission is to Christ himself, to the King of Kings. Because there will come a day when he that shall come will come. And he will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of an earthly sovereign. And sometimes I have to laugh when I hear the pronouncements of these self-important people who think that because they have won an election or two that somehow they have become the authority in the world. The power of an earthly sovereign cannot overcome the power of the King of Kings. When the earthly government tells you, you have to endorse abortion and infanticide, or you have to endorse the perversion of morality, then you have to say, we will obey God rather than men, and we will appeal to Him as those three Hebrew men did before Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel did before the king, before Darius. They appealed to God. And the three Hebrew men said, we believe God is able to deliver us out of your hands, but if he doesn't, that doesn't mean that somehow we have been mistaken. If he doesn't, be it known unto you, we will not serve your gods. We will not bow down before your image. We will not. Because that is tribute that belongs only to the King of Kings. Here's the tension. King and King of Kings. And as long as the king over here does not command anything that conflicts with the obligation to the King of Kings over here, then we may live in the midst of that conflict. But when the king here demands something that belongs to the King of Kings over here, Jesus said, you render to God the things that are God's. And when we do so, we declare the glory of the King of Kings, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commit ourselves to His care. And He will always do that which is right. Well, they thought they had Him. But he gave the answer, and they marveled. So today we hear the answer. Let us be sure we render to the King of Kings the tribute that is due to him.